Pray with me, please. Our Father, you have told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we come to the time when we listen to your word today. Make us hungry for this spiritual food. And by your Holy Spirit, who inspired the men who wrote the Bible, would you illumine our hearts so that we can understand what we need to know to live for you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. I'll ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. That's on page 627 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Richie has asked me on this first Sunday of Advent to launch an Advent series of sermons, which he will pick up next week and continue through Christmas Eve. The subject for this series is a line taken from the Christmas carol, O Holy Night. The line that says, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices." And this is a weary world in which we live. We need the thrill of hope. And Christmas is the wonderful time to be reminded of that thrill of hope. And no passage in the Bible, in my estimation, presents the subject of hope more magnificently than Isaiah chapter 40. Let us hear now the word of God, Isaiah 40, beginning our reading at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord. I can't read this chapter of Isaiah without hearing in my mind the music of Handel's Messiah. There are 50 plus musical pieces in that oratorio, and one-third of them come from Isaiah, four from this 40th chapter alone. It's beautiful music and even more beautiful thoughts. The Messiah begins with an overture. An overture which in my opinion, reflects the mood of the people to whom he was writing. Dark clouds of judgment hang over the first 39 chapters of the book, as the prophet warns over and over that because of their rebellion against God, he's going to send judgment upon the people of Israel. And that judgment will take the form of foreign enemies who invade the land and carry them away into captivity. It happened to the northern kingdom, Assyria, under Assyria. It happened to the southern kingdom, Judah, under the Babylonians. That's what's on the prophet's mind. Chapter 39 ends with a prophecy that the Babylonians are coming, and they will carry away many of the people and leave the country in desolation. And by chapter 40, the prophecy has come true, and the people to whom he's writing in this chapter are in exile. A music critic has called the music of the overture to Messiah a mood without hope. And that was indeed the mood in Israel herself. The music is in a minor key. It starts in a very slow and deliberate tempo. It reminds me of a funeral march, or maybe the weary tread of exiles being forced to walk 1,000 miles to Babylon. It's a musical picture of their sadness, their fear, their gloom, their despair. It's difficult for us, I know, to imagine what it's like to be forcibly resettled in another country, a place we've never been, where they speak a language we've never learned, where they eat food we probably can't stomach, and where their customs are different and their religion is different. We can't imagine that. But even so, don't you sometimes feel just a little bit like we've begun to live in a foreign land? I mean, things about us are changing so fast that sometimes I barely recognize the country I grew up in. Technology blows past us. I don't even know how to Twitter. Moral boundaries are moved. Trusted institutions falter. And one day I just woke up and said to myself, what in the world has happened to this country? How did we get here? Ever feel that way? I suspect many of you have. You watch the headline on TV or you read the newspaper, and you must think sometimes, this country, this world is tired and worn out and sapped and drained and just plain tuckered out. And the future doesn't look very bright. Well, halfway through the overture, the tempo doubles, still in a minor key. But it's exciting now, and it's as if to alert the listener that something very important is about to happen. And then you hear the voice of a tenor singing, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah has been given to see the future. And he has come to know that the end of God's disciplines is coming. The captives will be set free and be allowed to return to their homeland. Just from that standpoint, it's an exciting passage, but that historical event does not exhaust the meaning of Isaiah 40. In fact, it doesn't touch the most thrilling part of it. Because like much Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 40 has a dual focus. It's a little bit like looking at two mountain ranges, one miles beyond the other, and you're watching them from a distance. If you were where they are, in between the two, you would know how great the distance is between them. But from your vantage point, they blend into one. And that's the way Isaiah 40 is. On one level, the comfort announced to Jerusalem is the promise of liberty and return. But that historical reality foreshadows something far grander than that, namely the coming of Jesus Christ to set his people free from sin and guilt. Now, the text itself contains clues to this dual meaning. Let me point out a few. In verse 3, for instance, a voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain." Every one of the four Gospels in the New Testament tells us that the voice that was heard was the voice of John the Baptist, the one who came to announce the coming of Christ. And then verse 5 says that when the construction work on this highway in the desert has been completed, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. And it's hard not to hear reflected in that verse the words of John 1:14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And then maybe the clearest clue that we have to this double meaning of the chapter comes from verses 6 through 8, which are quoted in the New Testament. A voice says, "Cry out." And I say, "What shall I cry?" And the answer comes, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Peter quotes those verses in his first epistle, and he brackets them with two very important statements. 1 Peter chapter 1, the quotation is in verse 24, but before that, verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The seed of new life, the sperm by which we're born again, is the living and enduring Word of God. "For," and now the quotation, "all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever." Then he ends the bracket with this statement, "And this Word that stands forever, this Word that gives new life, this is the word that was preached to you." You see what Peter's saying? That this voice in the desert that Isaiah spoke of is a voice that spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy not only of near-term historical events, but of distant events of which we are the benefactors, the beneficiaries, excuse me. Back to Isaiah 40. In verse 27, we see that the people of Israel are in despair. They're complaining. And Isaiah asks them, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God'?" And what they're saying is, either God doesn't know what's happening to us, Because he's made a covenant with us. And if he knew, wouldn't he do something about it? Either he doesn't know, or what's worse, he doesn't care. Now, when a believer is in despair like that, what do you say? I think Isaiah's answer to that question would be, you pummel them with questions, because that's what he does. If you read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, you find at least a dozen questions. There could be more, depends on how you translate some of the lines, maybe as many as 18. And they're all targeted at the complaint of these exiles. They are rhetorical questions. They're posed for persuasive effect. No answer is really expected. But they explode in our hearts like bombshells, challenging us to think about what we know of God. For when you face problems, when your circumstances are difficult, when you are discouraged, nothing is more helpful than to have your eyes and your heart opened to the realities of who God is. The more we know of Him, and the more we focus our attention on what we know of Him, the stronger we will be. For example, in verses 13 and 14, Isaiah says to these complaining, despondent exiles, consider God's wisdom. Verse 13 says, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? The questions seem playful to me. It's hard to take them as serious questions because the answers are so obvious that they're almost ridiculous. Who understood the mind of the Lord? Well, who? Nobody. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? It's a silly question when you think about it. If Isaiah were asking us those questions today in our context, he might ask something like this. Who are the members of God's cabinet? Who is his security advisor? What firm did he hire as his policy consultant? Who briefs him on the really tough questions? And the answers are obvious, aren't they? No one. God runs his world and makes his plans according to his own wisdom. He doesn't need a teacher, a consultant, advisor. He has all the knowledge, all the competence, all the sense to do things right. So, there's a practical implication in that for people in distress. It's this: no circumstance should alarm you. Circumstances may perplex you. They may disturb you, but just because you don't understand them or don't like them doesn't mean God has made a mistake. Someone has said circumstances are the nasty things we see when we take our eyes off God. But if our eyes are on the Lord and we consider His wisdom, then we should know that no circumstance really needs to alarm us if our eyes are fixed on Him. If you back up a couple of verses to verse 12, you'll see that Isaiah encourages them to contemplate God's immensity. By immensity, theologians mean He's not confined in space. Notice how Isaiah puts it. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? That word breadth, translated span in other versions, means the distance between the end of your thumb and your pinky. People measure. That's about ordinarily average of 9 inches. People used to measure that way. Well, who measured the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? It doesn't take a lot of knowledge to answer questions like that. Even a small child knows that no one's hand is big enough to hold an ocean. And anyone who's ever seen a basket knows that there's no basket large enough to hold all the particles of dust on the whole planet. And if there were, no one could carry it. And anyone who has ever weighed on a scale knows that there is no scale large enough to weigh a mountain. These things are impossible. Impossible except to God. They're possible to him. That's Isaiah's point. God is not limited by space or volume or weight or anything else that we measure. He is incomprehensibly immense. He is immeasurable. Even the heavens cannot contain him, the Bible tells us. He changes the subject, but not the main idea. In verse 16, where he says, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Lebanon in ancient days was famous for its vast cedar forests. Still has some today, but not nearly as much as back then. And what Isaiah is saying is that if you could get by the conservationists and cut down every tree in Lebanon and pile them all up to make a fire, to offer a burnt offering to God, and if you could slaughter all of the livestock in the country and put them on top of the fire, it would not be adequate to express the honor that is deserved by our great God. He is immense. Verse 18, he's still thinking about the same topic, but his illustration has changed. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Now, it was important for people in captivity in Babylon to be warned about idols, because Babylonia was a hotbed of false religion and the place was filled with idols. But there's something very wrong about idols, and one of the things that's wrong is they limit God. I mean, you can't express all that God is in a man-made image. You can't even express the immensity of God in a single image, let alone any of his other attributes. That's one of the things that's wrong about idols. They cause us to think about God in limited ways. We're supposed to think big thoughts of God because he's a big God. But that flaw that makes idols wrong makes them appealing to some people, because an idol is, it's manageable. It brings the deity down to where you can control it, or at least where it can't control you, because it can't do anything. It doesn't speak, it doesn't hear. It doesn't move, it doesn't do anything except just stand there. It may be a thing of beauty, it may be very costly, it may be a center of attraction, but it can't do anything. So Isaiah is encouraging them to think big thoughts of God and to have nothing to do with this limited God idea represented by every idol. But why, you might ask, is it important for us to think about this today? We're not tempted to worship idols. Well, the fact is, the human mind is an idol factory. We're constantly spinning out ideas that limit God in one way or another. Anytime you hear somebody say, "You know, I prefer to think of God like this," you can be sure that what follows is going to be the description of an idol. One's own personal preference about who and what God is will always fall short of what the Bible says God is. Or anytime you as a Christian choose to walk on the wrong side of total commitment to Christ instead of being sold out to Him, you're consciously serving a false God. You're imagining that He's not big enough to care about what you do this one time. Maybe He won't even notice it. What are you doing? You're limiting God. What are you doing? You're making an idol in your mind. You're thinking small thoughts about an immense God. So the practical implication is no idol should seduce you. Not when you know how great the true and living God is. Not when you know how vast His power is, how deep His wisdom is, and how broad His love is. When you know anything at all about how great God is, you can't be seduced by a limited God. In verse 21, Isaiah encourages these despairing exiles to reflect on God's providence. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." And what he's saying is that God has not abandoned the world He created. He's at work within the creation, managing the things He's made. He rules over it. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. That's what we mean by providence. God is actively at work, managing, caring for, protecting, and preserving His creation. He's involved. Well, let me put it this way. Most people, I think, would be willing to acknowledge that God probably made the world. But far fewer people are willing to acknowledge that He actively rules His creation, that He's involved in unfolding events. He intervenes in human affairs. His miracles can happen and prayers are answered. Those are all aspects of His providential care of His world. So Isaiah argues that the idea of a hands-off God is a lie. God did not make the world and wind it up to run on its own like a clock that keeps on ticking until it runs down while He turned His attention to something else. He's the ruler of all He has made. And He's constantly interrupting the course of events to accomplish His plan and His purpose. And one implication of this truth is that God is always here. He's always with us. He has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He hasn't and He won't, because He's with us, providentially caring for everything that concerns us. Look at verse 23. Here's an interesting one. Think about God's politics. You know, God is interested in more than religion. He's interested in politics too. In fact, He's over it. And verse 23 says, "He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Now, why would Israel, in their despair, need to hear that? Well, simply because mighty nations and tyrannical rulers had conquered them and were ruling them and making their lives miserable. So in essence, Isaiah is saying to them, don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. He rules only by God's permission. His rule will last no longer than God allows, and in God's time he will be replaced. And one of these days you're going home. So don't be afraid, he says, of developments in Babylon. And if we could update this, he says to us, don't be intimidated by what's going on in North Korea or Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or China or Russia or in Washington. The God of great power and infinite knowledge has everything under control, and we can rest on him. He sits enthroned over his creation. That's a lesson it would help us to remember. So the implication is this: no regime can destroy God's people. Jesus assured us of that too. Remember Matthew 16:18? The gates of hell will not overcome Christ's church. No regime can destroy God's people. And then he says in verse 26, admire God's attention to detail. He writes, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He's referring to the vast number of stars that he sees in the night sky. He knew very little about the stars compared to what we know. Astronomy has told us that there are umpteen quadrillions of stars out there. Nobody knows. No one can ever count them all. Isaiah could only count about 2,000. That's what I read that the unaided eye can see and count. But his point is not it's so vast. His point is no matter how big it is, God made it, and God watches over it. He cares for it. And I love the language here. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. What does that remind you of? Remember in John chapter 10 where Jesus described the work of a shepherd? He said, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name, and he leads them in and out. It seems to me that what he's saying here is that God is the shepherd of the stars. He knows them all. Now, I started to say that he's not concerned so much about the vastness of them as he is about the fact that God looks after them. And from his perspective, they weren't that big. We know that a star is enormous. He didn't know that. From his earthly vantage point, they just look like a mass of small points of light in the sky, like a mass of fireflies, maybe. He had no idea of what we know from modern astronomy. But his point is, our God of great power and mighty strength and infinite and infallible knowledge is concerned about very small things. They may be numerous, but they're never too small for him to give his attention to them. And the implication is that if he cares for small things, like points of light in the night sky, or like a sparrow that falls from the ground, or like the growth of a lily, then surely he cares for us. Because remember, Jesus said, we're worth far more than many sparrows. Finally, pay attention to God's power. Verse 28. Do you not know Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And the implication of that is, if his power is immeasurable and inexhaustible, then it must follow that he can give strength to the weary and increase the power of the weak. So whatever God has called you to do, he will give you the power to accomplish. Pay attention to who God is. Think about his attributes. Let the reality of what you know about God sink into your heart. Let it make a difference in the way you think and live. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord God Almighty reigns? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, in our imagination we see you seated on the throne, ruling over this world that you've made. And we look forward to that day when we shall stand before you and see you face to face. We thank you for these reminders of how great you are. We pray that we might not forget them, that we might not let our problems and our circumstances and our fears and our worries seem larger than our great God. We thank you. We love you. We worship you. Amen.